Well, last week we were essentially looking at preparing for heaven, preparing for death. And this week I want to start talking about heaven, and I want to basically do an overview of some basic broad things about heaven, about the present heaven and the new heaven and earth. And I'm not going to get into a lot of the details, and I'm not going to give a ton of verses to support everything. I mean, I got a number of verses in the sermon today, but some of the things I'm going to be saying, I'm just going to be kind of hitting the high points, and then I'll prove it with the scripture as we go into the next, you know, several weeks. So the first thing I guess we should probably do is define our term. This is a study on heaven, so we should probably define the term heaven and see what the dictionary has to say. And we're going to see that the dictionary is pretty accurate. It tells us that heaven is pretty much what the Bible tells us it is. And there's actually three things that heaven are. The Bible refers to three different things when it speaks of heaven, and the dictionary bears all those out as well. It doesn't get them in the right order, but it's close enough. So heaven, number one definition, is the expanse in which the sun, moon, and stars are seen, which has the appearance of a vast vault or canopy overarching the earth, on the face or surface of which the clouds seem to lie or float, the sky, the firmament. That would be the second heaven. Now, the Bible doesn't actually use the term the second heaven. It uses the term the third heaven. And we know if there's a third heaven, that means there is a second heaven and a first heaven. I guess there could be a fourth one, but we know at least there's a second and a first, because you can't have a third without having the first two, right? That just makes good sense, doesn't it? This is the second heaven. This is the place where the sun, moon, and stars are seen. And I'll show you that the Bible refers to outer space, in other words, as heaven. I'll get to that in just a minute. The second definition is, by extension, in accordance with biblical use, the region of the atmosphere in which the clouds float, the winds blow, and the birds fly, as in the more or less poetical expressions, the clouds, winds, breath, or fowls of heaven. That's what you call the first heaven. That's our atmosphere, right above the ground, the whole way up, you know, into the upper atmosphere where the clouds are. That's the first heaven. And then definition number five would give us what the Bible would call the third heaven. And that is the celestial abode of immortal beings, the habitation of God and his angels, of beatified spirits, usually placed in the realms beyond the sky, the state of the blessed hereafter, opposed to hell. That's what the Bible would call the third heaven. That's the place where God dwells. And that's what we're really looking at in this study. But I've given you the dictionary, but let me give you what the Bible says about this. And the Bible does refer to the heavens in the plural. So just the fact that the Bible says heavens means there's at least two of them or more, right? And this is given to us in a couple of different places, or probably a bunch of places, but one of which is Genesis 2 and verse 1. It says, Genesis 2 and verse 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." This is after the sixth day. Okay, the heavens and the earth were finished. That's interesting. When God started, there weren't heavens. There's only one. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." All the modern Bibles say, I think most of them anyway, God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. It doesn't say that. It says he created the heaven and the earth. Okay, that heaven was likely outer space, and then the atmosphere and such was created after that. That would have been, on the first day, it would have also been the time in which God created the third heaven, the place where he dwells. It's not an eternal place. It is a created place, because if it was eternal, that would mean it's God itself. Right? If it's eternal, self-existent, whatever, that means it's God. Heaven is not God. I'll talk about that later. But that would have been created on the first day, right along with the angels. The Bible in Genesis 1 doesn't tell us when the angels were created, but Job 38 tells us that the sons of God, which is another name for the angels, that they rejoiced and shouted for joy when they watched God lay the foundations of the earth. That would be day one when God created the earth. So when God laid the foundations of the earth, the angels watched and rejoiced. I'll just give you the verse so you don't think I'm making it up. In Job chapter 38, I'm going off the path here, chasing a rabbit for a minute. In Job 38, in verse 4, the Lord's having a little argument here with Job, putting him in his place. He says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? And who laid the cornerstone thereof?" The foundation of the earth, the cornerstone of the earth. Where are these fashioned, Job? Where are these fastened? Who laid that cornerstone? Can you tell me about it? "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." The sons of God sang together and shouted for joy when the Lord laid the foundations of the earth and fastened them. When he laid the cornerstone of the earth. That was when he created the earth. The angels were already there rejoicing. Now, the angels are created beings. It says he maketh his angels spirits, right? So they are created beings. They are not eternal beings. They are not God. Therefore, God created them on the first day also. It just doesn't say that. You got to go find other places in Scripture, compare Scripture with Scripture. You see, he created the angels on the first day. Then he created the heaven and the earth. And then he created the rest of the creation, as it is detailed there in Genesis chapter 1. Okay, so anyway, in Genesis 2:1, it says, "Thus were the heavens and the earth were finished." And then he also says in verse 4, Genesis 2:4, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens." So there's more than one heaven. So the first heaven is the sky. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33:26. I'm just gonna substantiate with the Bible what the dictionary just told us. The dictionary happens to be right, but the dictionary is not always right, so you always want to back up anything you read in the dictionary by the Bible. And if it's in contradiction, of course you go with the Bible, you don't go with the dictionary. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 26. It says, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun," Jeshurun's another name for Israel, "who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky." There's that Hebrew parallelism. He rideth upon the heaven and on the sky. The heaven is the sky, right? It's the same thing. It also talks about the Lord riding upon the clouds in the Psalms. So this is, you know, obviously a metaphorical, poetic, figurative speech. But the point is, there the heaven and the sky are one and the same there in that passage. That's the first heaven. Look at 2 Samuel 21 and verse 10. We'll see that the rain comes from the heaven. And we know where the rain comes from. It comes from the clouds, right, which are up in the atmosphere. So this is the first heaven. 2 Samuel 21 and verse 10. We'll get to the place where you go when you die. We just got to talk about the other ones first. You're going to go through these other two to get to the third one. I don't want you to be confused when you die and you're going up through the clouds. You're like, "Well, I thought I was going to heaven." Well, you are. You're just going through the first heaven. Then when you go up past Mars and Orion, you're like, "Well, I thought I was going to heaven." Well, you're going through the second one. You're getting to the third one. So we got to talk about the first two first. 2 Samuel 21 and verse 10. It says, "And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest upon them by day," and so on. All I wanted from that was that the water dropped from heaven. That's the first heaven. Water's not coming from the city of God up beyond the stars somewhere, and it's not coming from the stars either. It's coming from the first heaven. And that is the earth's atmosphere. If you look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20, It says, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So that's the first heaven. That's where the birds fly. That's called heaven. It's called the firmament. The second heaven's also called the firmament. They're both called the firmament. We'll get to that here in just a second. Now the second heaven is beyond the first, and that is what we would call outer space. If you look in verses 14 through 17 of Genesis chapter 1, this is also called heaven. It says, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, that's the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, that's the moon. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. That would be, like I said, outer space, the second heaven. Those things are not in God's dwelling place, and they're not in our sky where the wind blows. They're between the two. They're in the second heaven. And something just dawned on me as I was reading this. It was either this morning or might have been last week as well. But anyway, he's talking about creating the sun and the moon there in verse 16. And then he just says these five little words. He made the stars also. And you think about that. There are billions, trillions, like quadrillions, zillions, whatever. I mean, there are so many stars that they have not even been able to come close to counting them. If you took like a little speck of sand and held it an arm's length away, the number of stars that speck of sand would cover would be innumerable. Like if you could actually zoom in and see what that little speck of sand covers, it'd be covering millions of stars. It's amazing. It would take infinite, almighty power and intelligence to create all these billions and billions of stars. And the Bible just simply says five little words. He made the stars also. So if you have a problem and you go to God with it, and you think, oh, I don't know, this is pretty big for God. Let me tell you how big your problem is. God created all the trillions and trillions of stars, and he just makes a passing reference. Oh, yeah, I created them too. It's just nothing. It's nothing. He just snapped his finger. He didn't snap his finger. He just speak the word. He can solve your problems too. Just so you knew that, in case you were wondering. I just find that fascinating. You could write volumes and volumes and volumes of books on the stars, and the Bible just says, he made the stars also. Five words. That shows you what a big deal it is to God. I mean, how much does he write about the gospel of Jesus Christ? All kinds of stuff, right? He tells us all kinds of details about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how he saved us from our sins. But when it comes to all the heavenly host, five words. That shows you where God's priorities are, and it shows you where ours should be too. Focus on the things that the Bible focuses on. All right, anyway, also Genesis 22 and verse 17 refers to the stars of heaven. Genesis 22 and verse 17, that in blessing, this is the Lord's promise to Abraham, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. The stars of heaven. So there's the second heaven. And then we have the third heaven. That is God's abode. Let's look at just a couple of verses, few verses here, which will tell us that God lives in heaven, in case you were not aware of that. Genesis 21 and verse 17. This is just a case of proving the obvious to pretty much everybody with the Bible, even little kids. I'll bet you most little two-year-old kids, if you say, where is God? And they'd point up, right? They know where God's up there somewhere, right? We learned that from the youngest of ages. But I'll just give you a few Bible verses that'll support that. Genesis 21 and verse 17. It says, and God heard the voice of the lad. This was of Ishmael after he and Hagar were booted out by Abraham. God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. This is the angel of God in heaven. I mean, he's God's up there too, because the angel's calling from the same place where God is, right? God is in heaven. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28 says that there's a God in heaven. Now, he's not in the clouds, and he's not in the stars or the sun. He's beyond that. He's in the third heaven. Daniel 2 and verse 28. Daniel 2:28, But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. And he goes on and interprets his dream. But all I wanted from that is that there is a God in heaven. And you know what? That's an important verse to remember. You just remember that. Anytime you get stressed, you get worried about what's happening in the world, what's happening in your own life, what may happen in your future, you just remember those little words. There is a God in heaven. I've said that before. When people talk about all the bad stuff, I say, you know, there's a God in heaven. Just remember that. There's a God in heaven. And he's in control of all things. He's not going to let anything happen to you that he doesn't want to happen to you. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. I know that's a very, very simple concept, but you know, sometimes the simplest things are the most powerful things and the most helpful things. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2, Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. God is in heaven, that's the third heaven. Now, let me give you the verse that I've been referencing here a number of times when I say the third heaven. That's over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul writes here, and he says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. I believe he's referring to himself. Here. He says, I knew a man in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body. Couldn't tell if he was in his body, if he was just seeing a vision, if he's out of the body, if he's actually in heaven. He wasn't really sure. I mean, it was such a... One thing was for sure, he saw some things there, whether it was just a vision or there personally. He couldn't tell, but he saw some things, he heard some things, and he's referring to himself, I believe. I don't think he's talking about somebody else, because God goes on to give him a thorn in the flesh so that he wasn't puffed up by what he saw. So pretty obvious that he's talking about himself. Verse 3, And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it was not lawful for a man to utter. He's caught up to paradise. He says there in verse 2, he was caught up to the third heaven. You put it together, the third heaven is paradise. And he says he heard unspeakable words that are not lawful for a man to utter. I've been doing a lot of studying. You want to know what those unspeakable words are? I have no idea. Because they're unspeakable and they're not lawful to utter. And even if I did happen to know, I wouldn't tell you because they're unlawful to utter, and then I'd be in trouble with God. Obviously, nobody knows what they were. But I'll bet you, I haven't done this, but I'll bet you if you go on the internet and you search 2 Corinthians 12:4, unspeakable words that are unlawful to utter, there's going to be a bunch of clowns out there that are going to tell you what Paul heard. I guarantee you there's going to be somebody out there that's going to tell you what he heard. They think anyway. It's like that when it says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but them that are revealed belong unto us. In Deuteronomy, I wouldn't be surprised if you go to read some commentaries and they'll tell you what the secret things are. Even though he says they belong to God and you don't know what they are, but somebody's going to tell you what they are. Anyway. So this is paradise. Caught up to third heaven, caught up to paradise. Obviously, the third heaven is paradise, right? I mean, that's completely obvious. There's no doubt from that text whatsoever. Paradise is the third heaven. Now, I guess where's paradise? Where's the third heaven? So we got to figure that out. Well, that's the place where God dwells. That's the place where Jesus went when he was raised from the dead. Look at Deuteronomy in my head. Look at Luke 23 and verse 43. Luke 23 and verse 43. This is when Jesus was speaking to the thief on the cross after he had a change of heart. I think he was regenerated right there on the cross because he was railing on Christ not long before that with the other thief. And then he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, there in the previous verse. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That day Jesus' body went to the grave. But Jesus is like we are in the sense he's made up of soul and spirit and body, right? He's three parts like we are, and he also has, of course, the divine nature. So, I mean, in that respect, he's quite different from us. But in his humanity, he's got body, soul, and spirit. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Just like us, when we die and our soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, so it was with Jesus. His spirit and soul went to heaven because he says, today, that is this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's the third heaven. That's where God dwells. But let me prove it to you even further. Revelation 2 and verse 7. I will show you that paradise is heaven where God dwells. It's not some chamber in the center of the earth next door to hell, which is what a lot of heretics teach. They teach that, quote, paradise is this area down there right next to hell. I'm serious. That's what they teach. They get it from Luke 16, with the Lazarus and the rich man died, and the rich man went to hell, and Lazarus went in Abraham's bosom. They say Abraham's bosom is paradise where the thief went, and Lazarus is in hell, and the rich man's in hell, Abraham and Lazarus are in, quote, paradise in the center of the earth, like in the next apartment to hell, basically, and they're chatting back and forth, is what these people say. Which is nonsense. The rich man was in hell. Abraham and this Lazarus were in heaven. God opened some kind of a portal where they could speak or something like that, which is not the norm. But they weren't. Paradise is not some purgatory in the center of the earth. I think the word paradise should probably tip you off to that. You say, oh, I can't wait to go to paradise, you know, down to the center of the earth right next to hell. Some people, I don't think they even think, you know. It's called limbus patrum. I did a whole sermon on it a long time ago before I was ordained. It's that Catholic doctrine of where the saints went before Christ died. They went down there and spent some time, basically a purgatory idea. But anyway, a lot of non-Catholics, professing Christians, believe that drivel. All right, anyway, Revelation 2 and verse 7. Revelation 2 and verse 7. I'll show you where paradise is. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's in heaven. And let me give you one more. So if you're still not convinced, look at Revelation 22, 1 through 3. Of course, I know you already are convinced, but I'll give it to you anyway. Revelation 22, 1 through 3, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now this is on the new earth, so we'll talk about that. The tree of life, the paradise of God, the holy city, that all gets transplanted, transported, translated, that'd be another word, down to the new earth. But in Revelation 2, Jesus is talking about the present heaven. Paradise was in the present heaven. The tree of life was in the present heaven. And that's where Jesus went when he died. That's where the thief went when he died that very day. They went to paradise, which is the third heaven, as Paul said. So it is this third heaven, God's abode in heaven, that we're concerned with in this study. And I won't be talking about the other ones anymore. I'll be spending the next couple of weeks talking talking about the third heaven. And by couple, I mean a couple of score or so. So anyway, I like that word. I like using the word score. All right, so why should we study heaven at all? So before we study it, we might want to ask why. You know, a lot of people don't ask why about anything. A lot of people don't ask why about their own lives. Why am I doing this? Why am I doing that? Why did I say that? Why did I think that? Why are things the way they are? Why do we do things? Why does our culture do things the way that we do? Why does our family do things the way that we do? People never ask why. So it's a good idea to ask why. Why are we going to study heaven before we even get started on it? Well, the first reason is that we should be seeking heaven and setting our affection on heavenly things. And we saw that right at the end of last week's sermon, if you'll remember. I took you to Colossians chapter 3, and I'll take you there again. This is such an important verse. Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 2. Colossians 3, 1 through 2. It says, if you then be risen with Christ, and if you're a Christian, if you're born again, then you are risen with Christ. You've been spiritually raised. We've been raised up and set together in heavenly places in Christ. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2. Positionally, we're already there, but in a regenerative sense, we've been raised spiritually with Christ, begotten again with Christ. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. So that's the first reason we should study heaven, is because our affections are to be set on it, where Christ is. Now you notice this is a commandment. This is what you call an imperative sentence. Seek those things which are above. That's an imperative, right? It's not even a suggestion. It's a commandment. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. That's a commandment. Now, why would God command us to think about a wonderful, amazing place like heaven? You'd think we would just naturally always think about it, right? God doesn't give you commandments to do things that you do naturally, right? Show me the verse in the Bible where God says, I want you to breathe every 3 or 4 seconds. I want you to blink your eyes every couple of seconds. Don't forget to do that. Blink thine eyes, God says. Let thine heart beat. Right? God doesn't tell you that stuff. God doesn't tell you to do things you do naturally. How many times does God tell you to eat 3 meals a day? How many times does he tell you to drink water every day? God doesn't tell you that kind of stuff. You know how to do that. You know that naturally. So why would God tell you to think about heavenly things? Because you don't do it naturally. We get all wrapped up in the things of this life and the things of this earth, and I'll bet you, a lot of us, myself included, if we weren't careful, we might go days, weeks, months, who knows how long, maybe even years, without ever thinking about heaven, thinking about where God dwells, thinking about where we're going to spend eternity. It's pretty easy to get caught up in the things of this life, and that's why God gives us this commandment. To set your affection on things above. And that's why I'm spending all these sermons talking about this, because I think this is an important topic. The more we learn about heaven, the more we will set our affection on it. I know that was true when I was putting this study together. I was thinking about heaven a lot. And now that I'm preaching it, I'm thinking about heaven, and I like that. The more we think about being with the Lord in heaven, the less we focus on the wicked and depressing things in this life. Isn't that true? The more you think about heaven, the less you're going to think about all the nasty, depressing things down here. And the less they're going to bother you. You'll be aware of them. You're never going to be able to get to a point where you're not aware of them. You'd be in denial of reality. That wouldn't be good. But they're going to have a lot less effect on you. They're going to cause you a lot less stress and a lot less angst and worry, because your thoughts are fixed on what's above. You see, Satan wants to keep your mind from being focused on heaven and heavenly things. If he can keep your mind off of heaven and off of heavenly things and off of God that dwells there, he's won a great battle. That's why he's invented things like smartphones, TVs, and computers. Because he can take those three things and he can keep your mind off of heaven for your whole life. Keep you distracted with all kinds of nonsense. If he can do that, if he can keep your eyes and your mind off of heaven, he'll be able to more easily lead you into depression, despair, and depravity. Really easy. Those three things will follow if you get your mind off of heaven and you only get focused on the things of this earth and this life. Depression, despair, and depravity. That's why this study is so important. That's why we should study and think about heaven. But the second reason is that learning about heaven brings us hope and it helps us to get through this life. Our hope, we're told, is laid up for us in heaven. Colossians 1 and verse 5. Colossians 1 and verse 5. It says, for the hope, this is Paul's giving thanks to God for these saints, and he says this is one of the things he's giving thanks for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the truth of the word of the gospel, in the word of the truth of the gospel. The hope that's laid up for you in heaven, that's where our hope lies. That's ultimately what we're hoping for, is to get there, and specifically to be there in our new resurrected bodies that are without sin. We wait and hope for that, for the resurrected body, that will live on a resurrected new earth. Look at Romans chapter 8 with me. This is the hope. See, a lot of people are pretty hopeless. A lot of people are having a lot of despair. I mean, just over something as stupid as the last election. You know how many Christians there were that their hopes were just dashed and they were all despondent because the Republicans didn't win the big red wave? There's a lot of people. I mean, they were just really distraught about this. It's crazy. I mean, if your hope's in the Republican Party, you're going to be disappointed. You talk about leading on a bruised reed. Wow. If your hope's in heaven and the resurrection and the new earth, well, that'll make you happy. If your hope's in Mitt Romney and Mitch McConnell and whoever these other clowns are, you're going to be very disappointed. Romans 8, 18 through 25. Romans 8, 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's referring to that resurrected, glorified body, the glory that shall be revealed in us, not to us, right? In us. This whole chapter is about, or a big chunk of this chapter is about the resurrected body that we're going to have. We have the Spirit dwelling in us now, and if the Spirit that dwells in us now, if He dwells in us, He'll quicken our mortal bodies. And I'm looking for where that is. It's coming up here somewhere. Anyway, where was that? The Spirit in Him that dwelleth in Him shall also quicken your mortal bodies. I could have swore it was up. It's at verse 11. I was looking right at it and I couldn't see it. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal, that is your fleshly, bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. See, the Spirit dwelling in us is regeneration. When God regenerates us, He gives the Spirit of God that dwells in us. That same Spirit will resurrect our physical bodies, our mortal bodies, and that is our real hope. And that's what we're reading about here. So this is what Paul's talking about. The suffering of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation, that's a hope, of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The manifestation, the revealing. We're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And what will be revealed? It's that new body, that new resurrected body. That's the manifestation of the sons of God. That's when we receive our full salvation, when our bodies have been redeemed from corruption. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That's the curse, the fall. Right? That's our bodies are subject to death and disease and sickness, right? And sin and all the evil desires and everything that these fleshly bodies have. That's being, we were made subject to vanity because of Adam's sin, because of the judgment of it that God put us under, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's that resurrected body. When we're finally made free from the presence of sin, like I talked about in the five phases, the last phase, the final phase, was being delivered from the very presence of sin in your resurrected body. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. See, these bodies are suffering under this curse of sin. The whole creation, even the animals, are feeling this. And not we only, and not only they, pardon me, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. So it's not just the reprobate out there. It's not just the wicked. It's not just the animals. It's we also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, he's going to tell you what it is, the redemption of our body. That is the ultimate hope that we have. These bodies are going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. No more pain, no more disease, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more depression. None of that. That's our ultimate hope. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. That's our hope. Learning about heaven and tied up with that is the new earth, and tied up with that is the resurrected bodies that we will live on the new earth in. So that's all tied together. That will bring us hope and get us through this life. Especially the older you get, when your body starts to break down and you get into pain and you get, you know, things get more difficult and it gets harder to get around and your body just doesn't work like it used to. The older you get, the more you ought to think about heaven and the resurrection of your body and what God has in store for you. It'll help just lighten the burden a little bit. You see, for a Christian, this life is only the beginning of a glorious life in heaven and on the new earth. See, we've been changed inwardly, soul and spirit. We've got the new spirit. We've got the Spirit of God dwelling in us. But we're waiting for the body to be changed as well. But we've started. We've begun. We got a little taste of heaven on this earth. But we're going to get the whole enchilada once we get there. Now, what is the most important reason to look forward to heaven? Because most people look forward to heaven, except for, you know, atheists don't believe that it exists. But, you know, most unbelievers believe that there's some kind of heaven up there. And most unbelievers think they're going there, which is kind of weird. But they do, almost everybody. I have met a few people that think they're going to hell. And I really feel bad for them because they are just totally tormented. And it's a terrible thing. But most people, regardless of their faith or lack thereof or morals or anything, most people think they're going to heaven, right? I've never been to a funeral where the guy that died went to hell. I don't know about you. I mean, every funeral, without exception, that I've ever been to, it's always been one of God's elect. It's weird, isn't it? I mean, God's elect are about 10% of the population, and I just happen to have only been to the funerals of God's elect in my entire life. Because they're all going to heaven. They're all wonderful people, right? That's what the preacher always tells us. Kind of funny, isn't it? Anyway, what's the most important reason that we should look forward to heaven? Well, some people look forward to it because they're going to be free from all this pain and evil and things like that. But, you know, being free from sin and evil and wickedness, pain, sorrow, weariness, loneliness, worry, care, frustration, death, etc. Those are all good reasons to look forward to heaven. I look forward to heaven for all those reasons, to be free of all that stuff, of course. But those things should not be the main reason why we desire heaven. Not the main one. Other people, and a lot of people, look forward to going to heaven because they want to see their husband, their wife, their mommy, their daddy, their children, their whatever, right? That's why they want to go to heaven. I used to visit with an old guy in the nursing home up in Minnesota, and he talked about going to heaven a lot. But every time, the reason he was looking forward to going to heaven was to see his wife. He couldn't wait to get to heaven to see his wife. He never mentioned seeing the Lord or anything like that. It was always wanting to see his wife. I mean, he loved his wife, and that was nice. But if your entire desire is to get to heaven so you can see your husband, wife, children, mother, father, whatever, and that's your big and only reason, I hope you make it there. Because that shouldn't be a child of God's main reason for wanting to go to heaven. Seeing family members, friends, brethren who have passed on before us, that's something to look forward to in heaven, but neither should that be the main reason that we should desire heaven. The thing that should make us desire heaven above all else is that God is there and that we will be able to see Him face to face. That should be the main reason we want to get to heaven. But honestly, I think in the minds of a lot of people, especially unbelievers or, you know, nominal so-called Christians, it's like seeing God's almost an afterthought. It's like, oh, can't wait to get rid of this back pain that I have now, and I can't wait to see Dad and Mom. And, you know, I can't wait to get rid of this frustration. I can't wait to be, I don't have to work this dead-end job anymore. I can't wait to just be in a happy place. And they're like, well, you know, God's going to be there. Oh, yeah, yeah, that'd be nice too. I mean, seriously, I think a lot of people, you've talked to a lot of people. And, you know, the fact that God's going to be there is kind of like, oh, yeah, that's nice. That's like icing on the cake. You know, that's good. But boy, I can't wait to see Dad. It's like weird. We ought to be. That's the main reason, though. That's the main reason we ought to want to go to heaven is to see God. And we will. We'll see God. We'll see Him face to face. Look at Job 19 and verse 25 through 27. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to desire to see your parents or wife or husband or children or whatever. If you believe that they were God's children and you're looking forward to seeing them again, there's nothing wrong with that at all. I look forward to whoever of my family are God's elect, I look forward to seeing them when I'm there. That'll be wonderful. And friends and brethren and all that. But that shouldn't be the main reason why we want to get there. Job 19, 25 through 27. Job 19, 25 through 27. Before I read that, you remember what the first and greatest commandment of the law is, right? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength and mind. I just memorized that verse just a minute ago, like a week ago or something. With all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And there's another place that says strength. So, loving God first and foremost should be what we should focus our lives on. Job 19, 25 through 27. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." See, Job knew a lot. He knew that he had a Redeemer. That Redeemer hadn't come yet, but he knew that Jesus Christ, his Redeemer, liveth. He knew that he was going to stand on the earth on the latter day. He knew that Christ was going to return. He knew a lot back then. "For though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." He didn't say, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see my wife that has passed on before me," right? His focus, he wanted to see God. He wanted to see God, and he would. He would behold him with his eyes in his flesh. That means that Job's flesh should be resurrected in his flesh. Not in his spirit, not in his soul, but in his flesh. His body would be resurrected, and he would see God in his physical body. It's a beautiful passage proving the resurrection of the body. Ancient, in the oldest book of the Bible. Remember what it says? Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 8? Matthew 5 and verse 8, when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And the pure in heart are the ones that desire and long to see God. They will get their desire. The desire of the righteous shall be granted. Right? They long to see God and they will see Him. They will know Him as they are known. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 2. This will be the greatest thing about going to heaven. which will make everything else there pale in comparison. 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. See, spirit and soul, we're already the sons of God. We've already been regenerated. We've already been adopted as Jesus's, as God's children by Jesus Christ through predestination. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know what this resurrected body is going to be like. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That resurrected body that we get is going to be like his. We're going to see him as he is. I mean, we're not going to be omnipotent like him. We're not going to be omniscient like him, right? We're not going to be, our bodies aren't going to be identical to his because we're not God. But there's going to be something about his body that our bodies are going to be like. They're both going to be resurrected and glorified and sinless. We're going to be like him, and we're going to see him as he is. And we're going to know him as we are known. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. Because if we weren't resurrected and we didn't have that glorified body, we would never be able to see God or our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, because no man has seen God and lived. You couldn't bear it. You couldn't. You'd be blinded by the glory and the brightness of it. You'd probably just fall down dead. Like John, when he saw Christ, he fell, or when he saw, was it the angel? One of the two, I can't remember which one it was, but he fell down as if he was dead. I mean, and there were people in the Old Testament that just scared the wits out of him, just seeing an angel, let alone seeing God. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and verse 12 says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." This is referring to at the resurrection, to the perfection of the person. We see darkly now. We see God darkly. There's things that we know a lot about him through the scripture. We know as much as he wants us to know about him through the scripture. But when we see him face to face, it's going to be a lot different than seeing through faith now, seeing through the glass darkly. We're going to know even as we are known. How well he knows us, well, we're going to know him like that. Not with infinite knowledge, but we're going to know him very well, like he already now knows us. In Job 33 and verse 26, it says that we will see his face. Job 33 and verse 26. It's pretty hard to even comprehend seeing God and what that'll be like. I mean, honestly, I don't know what that's going to be like, other than it's just going to be amazing and terrifying probably. And I don't even know. How could I possibly even know what God looks like or really even imagine it? But I just know it's going to be amazing. Job 33 and verse 26 says, "He shall pray unto God, and he shall be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, and he will render unto man his righteousness." That's like a prophecy of Christ's righteousness being rendered to us. In our new body, we're rendered, we're made righteous and perfect, and we see his face with joy. That all happens at the same time. And it says in Revelation 22 and verse 4 that we shall see his face. Revelation 22 and verse 4, "And they shall see his face," that is God's face, "and his name shall be in their foreheads." That'll be the first time in the history of mankind when people see God's face when they get to heaven. Moses wasn't able to see God's face. God covered himself until he was past, covered Moses' eyes until he was past, and Moses could see his backside, his back, but he couldn't see his face. We're going to see his face. And for all eternity, we will be shown the riches of his grace in Ephesians 2 and verse 7. Because God is an infinite being, and so it's not like we're going to get there and spend a few minutes looking at him and talking with him and then just know everything there is to know. Not even close. God's an infinite being. We'll never fully know everything about God. If we ever did know everything about God, that would mean that we would be omniscient. We would be God ourselves to know everything there is to know about God. You couldn't possibly know it. So it will take all eternity. We will never finish learning and getting to know God better and dipping into that deep well of the knowledge of the riches of Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 7, it says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Just ages and ages, endless time, the exceeding of his riches and his grace and kindness will be showed toward us. Just never end. That's heaven. What a day that'll be. Now somebody might say, well, doesn't the Bible say that we can't know anything about heaven? I mean, doesn't it say that in 1 Corinthians 2:9? And if the Bible says we can't know anything about it, why would we even study it? Why are we so proud and arrogant that we think we can learn things about something which God says that we can't know? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. The people have made this charge against those who are studying heaven. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Well, one of those things that God's prepared for them that love him is heaven, our place in the afterlife, right? And it says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. Like, you can't know what God's prepared for you, so why would we study something that we can't know? But did you notice that 1 Corinthians 2:9 doesn't say that we can't know anything about heaven? It doesn't say that. It says that our eyes have not seen, nor have our ears heard, nor has it entered into our hearts the things which God has prepared for us. It's true, we have not seen heaven with our eyes, nor have we heard heaven's noises with our ears, nor has the knowledge of it entered into our hearts through inquiry, observation, or reasoning. That's true. We haven't seen it, we haven't heard it, and we haven't even reasoned our way to know what heaven is like with, or, you know, been there to take a look at it. None of that. That's true. So somebody might say, well, and you can't know anything about it. Read the next verse. It's always a good idea when you come across the verse and you wonder, what's that verse talking about? Before you spend an hour pondering it, read the next verse. Read the previous verse. Better yet, read like 5 after it, 5 before it, or 10 before it, 10 after it. That's always a good idea. Read the next verse. A lot of people come up with all kinds of wacky ideas because they didn't read the next verse. I know, I've been reading along in the Bible and thought, what is that talking about? I sit there and scratch my head and think about it. And then I'll like, oh, read the next verse. And then, oh, that's what it's talking about, right? So sometimes, you know, it's just as simple as reading the next verse. And what does the next verse say? It starts out with but, which is a contrasting conjunction, connecting it with the previous verse. It says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So the guy that says, well, the Bible says you can't know anything about heaven, and then the next verse says God's revealed unto us by his Spirit. How's God reveal us things through the Spirit? Through his Word. Spirit inspired men to write it down. Funny, isn't it? There is plenty about heaven and the new earth that we don't know and can't know. But there are also plenty of things about it that we can know through studying the Scriptures. We haven't seen it with our eyes or heard it with our ears, and it hasn't entered into our hearts, you know, just through natural means. But God has revealed it in the Bible, and we can know about heaven to that extent, to the extent that God has told us about it. And this study endeavors to do just that. It's to look in the Scriptures and study the Scriptures and learn everything that we can about heaven and the new heaven and the new earth from what God has revealed to us. Now, although we can learn a lot about heaven from the Bible, we will learn far more about it when we get there than God has chosen to reveal to us now. That is for certain. Charles Spurgeon said, "In a few minutes, I shall know more of heaven than an assembly of divines could teach me." And that is true. Ben and Bev know a lot more about heaven than I do. And they knew a lot more about it than you do after you get done listening to all these sermons. I mean, Bev probably didn't even get hardly in the door and just take a peek, and she knew a lot more about it than any of us ever will until we get there. But I'm going to give you the best I can for now anyway. Whet your appetite for it. Now, there are a lot of people that have faulty understandings of heaven. Of course, unbelievers have faulty understandings because they, you know, what do they know? They don't know anything about the Bible. But even a lot of believers have faulty misconceptions about heaven. And the reason is because we see a lot of stuff in the culture. We see movies or television shows or paintings, artist renditions of heaven, music that talks about heaven, you know, all these media productions, and even before that, just art and things like that. A lot of misunderstandings about heaven, and I want to clear up a lot of those misunderstandings. But there are some people that imagine that we'll do nothing all day except for sit on a cloud and strum a harp. You've probably seen pictures, right? Have you seen pictures of people sitting on the cloud and they're just strumming their little harp? And that's what heaven is. All eternity, just strumming a harp on a cloud. I mean, I can see why some people don't want to go to heaven if that's all heaven was. I mean, that would be exceedingly boring. No thanks. That's just unbiblical nonsense. And this conception of heaven is just based on some ignorant artist renditions of heaven. He just came up with it. I don't know where people come up with this stuff, but it's certainly not biblical. Then there are other people that imagine that we will all be disembodied spirits dwelling in a non-material place for all eternity. I believe some of the scholastic philosophers, like Thomas Aquinas and people like that, I believe, if I remember reading correctly, and I could be wrong, but their conception of heaven, that it was all going to be in mind. Like we would just spend time in nothing else but just in contemplation and meditation and learning and thinking about God. And it would all be in mind. There's no body. There would be nothing physical about it. It's just all in the mind. And that's not true. I'm going to show you that as we go through this study. But there are people that have that conception of heaven, just this disembodied spirits in a non-material place. First of all, the present heaven is not a non-material place. In other words, the present heaven, the heaven that you go to when you die right now, is a material place. Now, I say it now, I'll prove it later. I'm not going to prove it now. But I'll prove it to you with the Bible later. It is a material place. It's not a non-material place. It is true that we will only be soul and spirit in the present heaven until the resurrection. There are others that think that we'll get a temporary body, that we'll have a physical temporary body when we get to heaven. I will talk about that later in this study as well, and I will show you that I don't believe that that's true. There is a lot of controversy about that, so I mean it is a hotly debated topic among people of all different kinds of faith persuasions. But I don't believe that we're going to have a physical body in the present heaven, and I will make my case for that later on in this study. But after the resurrection, we will have new glorified bodies, which will dwell on the new earth. So once we get there, it's not going to be this non-material, you know, place where it's just a bunch of spirits or something. It's going to be very real, very tangible, very physical. And I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about that in this series. Then there are other people that think that heaven's going to be boring because all we're going to do is worship God all day. You've probably heard people talk like this. Well, I don't want to go to heaven. That'd be boring. It'd be like being in church all day long. Well, you know, that's typical of what some reprobate goat would say. Yeah. Well, first of all, even if that were the case, being in the presence of Almighty God, basking in His glory and worshiping Him all day would not be boring for a redeemed child of God. Yes, in your present bodies where you have weaknesses and you're tired, you know, a 1 hour sermon gets pretty wearying to you, right? When you're in your resurrected body and you have boundless energy and mental acuity and a better preacher, right? You wouldn't be bored worshiping God for all eternity, even if that was the case. Read about the angels. In Isaiah, the angels are saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." In Revelation, 3,000 years later, you know what they're saying? "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." There might be angels that God created to do nothing else but sing "Holy, holy, holy" for all eternity. And you think they're bored with it? Of course they're not. So even if that was the case, it wouldn't be boring. No, it would be for a reprobate goat. Yeah, I mean, I'd be going to church all day. That'd be really boring. But not for God's elect who will be in heaven. There's going to be no reprobates in heaven. So, but secondly, we're going to be doing a lot more things in heaven in addition to worshiping God. Now, all of those acts that we'll be doing will be an indirect act of worshiping God who saved us and reserved us a place in heaven to be with Him. So, you can worship God outside of church. Now, you can't worship God without going to church. And what I'm saying is, if you think that you're going to worship God throughout your life and never go to church, you're wrong. I mean, you're missing out on the main place that God wants to be worshiped. But there are other places you can worship God. Prayer is an act of worship of God. You can do that anywhere, obviously. And you can worship God, if you're a Christian, doing anything that's not sinful. You go for a walk as a Christian, and you look at the beautiful trees, and you can worship God right there. You say, "This is amazing. Look at these beautiful trees that God created. Look at this beautiful water that God created, this beautiful river, beautiful mountains, whatever, these beautiful flowers." As a Christian, you can do that and you can worship God and marvel in His creation. I say you can. A lot of people don't. They're busy listening to their iPod when they're walking around. They're not, you know, they're not thinking about God at all. You can worship God going to the grocery store. You know that? People have lost the wonder that they should have. You know, like how children have such wonder and they see things and they're so amazed and interested in things. And people lose that. You go to the grocery store, you should be awestruck. I'm serious. You should be awestruck to go to the grocery store for two reasons. Number one, you see all that food, all those fruits and vegetables and meats and all that produce. And God created every bit of it. And it's nothing short of a miracle from God that any of that is even available, that you can put a seed in the ground, that it can suck up water and nutrients, and is programmed to somehow make this amazing, tasty fruit or vegetable. You should be awestruck every time you go to the grocery store. And furthermore, you should be awestruck when you go to the grocery store because God has endowed men with intelligence that can make a store like that. And the division of labor and how all these people from all around the world all work together and they don't even know each other and they all voluntarily interact, that when I need a banana at 8 o'clock on a Thursday night, I can walk into this store and there were people who for months prior to that planned to plant that banana to build ships and airplanes and vehicles that would transfer that banana to me and built harvesting equipment to get that banana to me and built a store and did all this stuff. And I walk in the store and there is the very banana that I need. And none of these thousands of people from all over the world for months and years that was in preparation to get that banana to me, they didn't even know who I was and they didn't know I needed a banana. And I walk in there and there is a banana. I never even had to ask for it. That is a miracle. Every time you think about that, I want you to let that stick in your head. Every time you go to the grocery store, you thank God. That is a miracle that you can do that. That is the blessing of God. You can worship God at Walmart. I'm not even kidding. So anything that a Christian does can be an act of worship. Anything that's not sinful. You get together with friends, you get together with family, you enjoy a meal together. Whatever you do it to the glory of God. You thank God for that good and perfect gift that comes down from above. And anything that you do is an act of worship. And it'll be like that in heaven for all eternity. Now, these misconceptions that people have, I'm going to further dispel, Lord willing, as we go on through this study. All right, I just got one more thing I want to cover. I want to talk about the present heaven versus the eternal heaven, and I basically just want to give you just a very short synopsis, and I want to give you some quotes from Randy Alcorn in his book on heaven, and it's just going to take a few minutes here, and then we'll wrap it up for this morning. So, the present heaven is a temporary dwelling place for the souls and spirits of the saints who die before the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. Okay? The present heaven, that's where you go when you die right now. That place that's up there beyond the stars somewhere in the sky, it's a temporary dwelling place for the souls and spirits of the saints who die before the second coming. Okay? The eternal dwelling place for the saints will be the new earth, which will be created after the resurrection and the destruction of the present heavens and earth. Okay, so that's the eternal dwelling place. The place currently beyond the stars where God lives now, that's the temporary dwelling place. We're not going to dwell there for eternity, not where it's located anyway. That place is going to be brought down to the new earth. But that place up there, we won't dwell for eternity. We'll dwell actually on the new earth for eternity. The new earth and the new heavens will be a restoration and glorification of the original earth and heavens. And I have a whole section on that, which we'll get to here in the future. Okay, so the new earth and heavens will be a restoration and a glorification of the original earth and heavens. That's a very important point. I'm going to spend some time on that, because a lot of the questions that I answer in this study that you've asked and that I've thought of and that I got other places, a lot of these questions are going to go back to that and reason from that standpoint, that the new earth will be a glorified and a restored original earth. And so once I prove that, then I'll just refer back to it over and over again, and then I can reason from that and answer a lot of those questions, and we can know a lot about what the new earth is going to be based on that fact, that it is a restoration and a glorification of the original earth. God's dwelling place will be on the new earth with men after the resurrection. And these points will be proved and expanded upon throughout this study, God being my helper. Now, I do want to give you a few quotes here from Randy Alcorn in his book, Heaven, and he summarized this well, this idea that the present heaven is a temporary dwelling of God and his people, and that the new earth is the eternal dwelling of God and his people. I'm going to read you a few of his quotes that will summarize this. He said in his book on heaven in page 42, he says, when we die, believers in Christ will not go to the heaven where we will dwell, where we will live forever. Instead, we'll go to an intermediate heaven. In that heaven, where those who died covered by Christ's blood are now, we'll await the time of Christ's return to the earth, our bodily resurrection, the final judgment, and the creation of the new heavens and earth. If we fail to grasp this truth, we will fail to understand the biblical doctrine of heaven. And I agree with him. On page 44, he wrote, only God is eternal and self-existent. All else is created. Heaven is not synonymous with God, nor is it part of his essential being. And I think it's very important to understand. Heaven is not part of God. God dwells there, but it's not part of him. It's not essential to his being. Heaven, the place where he dwells, could disappear and God is unchanged. That has nothing to do with God. Therefore, God must have created heaven. It is not a place where he must dwell, but it is a place where he chooses to dwell. Because heaven is a place where angels live, where finite beings come and go, it appears to be a finite environment, a specific location. Because remember, angels are not God, they're not infinite, they're not omnipresent, they're finite beings, and God sends them from heaven to earth, back and forth. We read about that in the Bible. Well, if they are going from heaven to earth and back to heaven, and they're finite, that means that heaven is an actual physical place. It actually has a location, right? Because God's omniscient. God doesn't have a location except where he chooses to dwell. But heaven's different. Heaven is actually a finite place where finite beings go. I'll talk about, you know, we'll talk about this more as we go through this study. And same page, he says, because God created heaven, it had a beginning and is therefore neither timeless nor changeless. It had a past, the time prior to Christ's incarnation, death and resurrection. It has a present, the heaven where believers go when they die. And it will have a future, the eternal heaven or new earth. The past heaven, the present heaven, and the future or eternal heaven can all be called heaven. They are not all synonymous, even though they are all God's dwelling places. Okay, so they're all called heaven, but they're all not the same, especially the present heaven and the new earth. Those are most certainly not the same. The heaven prior to Christ's incarnation, I'm not sure if he's referring to that whole paradise thing, you know, below the earth. I don't think he's talking about that, but, you know, it was at least heaven prior to Christ's incarnation was different because Christ wasn't there, like a bodily flesh and blood man. He wasn't there, so he's got a throne that he sits on, so it's a little bit different anyway, if it's not different in other ways. But his point is that they're all called heaven, and yet they're not exactly the same, or in some cases not even close to the same. He continues on, he says, the present heaven is a temporary lodging, a waiting place until the return of Christ and our bodily resurrection. The eternal heaven, the new earth, is our true home, the place where we will live forever with our Lord and each other. The great redemptive promises of God will find their ultimate fulfillment on the new earth, not in the present heaven. And that is true. The new earth is really where it's at. The present heaven's just a temporary place. The new earth is really what we ought to be focused on because that's where we will spend all eternity. He then continues, once we abandon our assumptions that heaven cannot change, because some people think that heaven's unchangeable, and that's what he's refuting here. Once we abandon our assumptions that heaven cannot change, it all makes sense. God does not change. He's immutable. But God clearly says that heaven will change. It will eventually be relocated to the new earth, Revelation 21:1. Similarly, what we now refer to as hell will also be relocated. After the great white throne judgment, hell will be cast into the eternal lake of fire, Revelation 20:14-15. And that's an interesting way of thinking about it. Hell changes locations. Hell is cast into the lake of fire. Hell is in the center of the earth right now. It's not going to be there forever. It's going to be in the lake of fire, wherever the lake of fire is. Heaven's the same thing. Heaven's beyond the skies and the stars. It's going to come to earth. So hell's going to leave earth and go to the lake of fire. Heaven's going to leave, you know, beyond the outer space. It's going to come to earth. So both hell and heaven are going to switch locations at the resurrection. And then he makes the point that the new earth can be referred to as heaven. He says Revelation 21:1-3, heaven, God's dwelling place, will one day be on the new earth. Notice that the new Jerusalem, which was in heaven, will come down out of heaven from God. Where does it go? To the new earth. From that time on, quote, the dwelling of God will be with redeemed mankind on earth. He's using a different version. Let me just read you Revelation 21:1-3, what he's referring to here. Revelation 21:1-3 says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This is what Alcorn is referring to here. So let me just read it again. He says, heaven, God's dwelling place, will one day be on the new earth. Notice that the new Jerusalem, which was in heaven, will come down out of heaven from God. Where does it go? To the new earth. From that time on, quote, the dwelling of God will be with redeemed mankind on earth. Some would argue that the new earth shouldn't be called heaven. But it seems clear to me that if God's special dwelling place is by definition heaven, and we're told that, quote, the dwelling of God, unquote, will be with mankind on earth, then heaven and the new earth will be essentially the same place. We're told that, quote, the throne of God and of the Lamb, unquote, is in the new Jerusalem, which is brought down to the new earth, Revelation 22:1. Again, it seems clear that wherever God dwells with his people and sits on his throne would be called heaven. And Revelation 22:1 says the following, just to give you that reference, Revelation 22, and verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And this is on the new earth. So his point is, basically, you can define heaven as wherever God dwells and reigns from. Well, if God dwells and reigns from heaven beyond the skies now, and that's heaven, well, when that's brought down to the new earth and God dwells with men and his throne is with men on the new earth and it's God's dwelling place, what's the new earth called then? Heaven, because that's where God dwells. That's his point, and I think it makes sense. You know, if you want to call the new earth heaven, you can. If you just want to call it the new earth, you can call it whatever you want. But I don't think it's an error to refer to the eternal heaven on the new earth as heaven. So that takes care of what I wanted to talk about today. Next time, we want to look at some basic facts about the present heaven. And then we'll move on to the new earth, and we'll be kind of throughout this study, we'll be learning a lot about both of them. But I just want to cover some of the basics about the present heaven, and that should be interesting. So thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning, and we'll see you next week.